Good afternoon. Romans chapter 8, once more, please. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we'll begin at verse 26 and read through to the end of the chapter. Romans 8, 26. Romans 8, 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the Lord will bless the reading of His holy word. Now we come to a very encouraging portion of the word of God that deals probably in some of the clearest tones of the eternal security of the believer. Because we're looking at the world as it actually is, a world which the New Testament readily recognizes is a world where suffering is predominant. This is a world of pain. And the natural world, as we were seeing, is groaning. The poet Alfred Lord Tennyson of the 19th century would describe nature as nature red in tooth and claw. It's a difficult, deadly world that we live in, and the world is groaning. And yet God gives us resources to cope, even as we're awaiting the glory, even as we're enduring the suffering that we may enter into the glory. So we have this hope, even the redemption of the body, which the Holy Spirit testifies to us of, which we read about in verses 23 through 25. But in verse 26, we're also told, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. Now, you know, there are those sort of people who have that macho, tough mindset, and they come and they're not very encouraging. When you're sick or when you're hurting, they might come and say, well, you know, tough it out. You know, just be strong, that kind of thing. I don't find that very helpful. I don't know about you. I mean, it's a lot easier to stand by the sick bed and tell somebody that than it is to lie in the sick bed. I think about this week, Dad and I went down and took a ride past his old family homestead. I actually saw the house once again where he was born in Port Providence, right outside of Phoenixville. And we were driving along and he showed me this stream and he said, see, that's where my cousin threw me into the stream to teach me how to swim. And I went straight to the bottom. If another cousin hadn't jumped in and pulled him out, he would have drowned. And the Lord doesn't throw us in at the deep end, as it were, and say, well, now there you go, it's sink or swim. The Lord doesn't do it that way. The Lord is the great paraclete, isn't he? The one who comes alongside to help. And when the Lord was going away, one of the things he told the disciples in the upper room before he went to Calvary was, I'm not going to leave you orphans. I will come to you. And what's more, I'm going to send you another comforter, another paraclete, another one to come alongside to help. This is the Holy Spirit that he was speaking of. So he says here, the Spirit in verse 26 helps in our weaknesses. How does he help in our weaknesses specifically? Well, we should never undervalue the importance and the ministry of prayer. The Spirit, it's obvious from verse 26, works through prayer. In fact, the Spirit himself prays for us. For you'll see what he says there in verse 26, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. Do you ever feel like that? You get into a problem, you get into a trial, you get into some hard thing, and you say, I don't even know where to begin. I don't even know what to ask God for. Other than to say, maybe, Lord, help, take it away, you know? Rescue me, do something. We don't really know what to pray for. Well, sometimes removing the trial is the very last thing that would be what's best for us. You know, Paul prayed 3 times that the thorn in the flesh would be removed from him. And the Lord told him, no, I'm not going to remove it for you. My grace is sufficient for thee. I'm going to enable you to deal with the thorn in the flesh, Paul. But here's why I gave you the thorn in the flesh. So you wouldn't be lifted up with pride over these great revelations and great things that you've seen. And of all the truth that was imparted to that man, he certainly would have been lifted up, but for the Lord exercising that vital ministry of humbling in his life. So sometimes we pray, Lord, take it away, and that would be the very worst thing for us. You know, we say, just take it away. But even though we don't know how to pray always as we ought, look at who is praying intelligently. It says in verse 26, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us. The Spirit is praying for us. Now, there are different words for prayer in the New Testament. For instance, sometimes, as in Philippians 4, it's referred to as thanksgiving. That's giving God thanks for what he's done for us. Sometimes it's the idea of supplication. That is the idea of us asking God to meet our need. But intercession, the word that's used here, intercession is the thought that we're bringing someone else before the Lord, someone else's needs, and we're asking on their behalf. And the Holy Spirit is praying, not for himself, but he is praying for us. He is making intercession for us. He is bringing us and our needs before the Lord. Notice how he is praying. He is making intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now back in verse 22, we read about the whole creation groaning. Verse 23, we read that we groan within ourselves. This world of suffering, which even the physical planet Earth is groaning, and we in these bodies affected by the fall, we are groaning. And yet verse 26 tells us that God is not aloof from our sufferings. Can God enter into what we suffer? Can he empathize with us? Or as the hymn writer put it, does Jesus care when my heart is grieved too much for words and so forth? Yes, absolutely. This verse shows it. Because the Spirit not only prays for us, not only brings our needs before God, he does it with groaning. There is equal emotion and pathos. In other words, it's no humdrum activity. It's not the Spirit going down a list of prayer requests and he doesn't really care about the person whose prayers he's praying for. He doesn't really know them or he's too busy to be bothered with their pain. No, the Spirit is interceding with groanings which cannot be uttered. So the Spirit is entering into what we go through and bringing that before God in just the perfect way. Bringing before God exactly what needs to be prayed for. There's no squandered or wasted prayers. You know, oftentimes we say things like, "Lord, please add your sweet perfume to our praise and our worship." Because the Lord doubtless has to edit and clean up some of our prayers before they make it into the throne room of heaven. You know, we don't have perfect knowledge of what to pray for. We don't have perfect knowledge of the will of God or the future, but the Holy Spirit does. And there's never anything that needs to be added or improved upon to do with His intercession. He's making intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now look at that word. He hasn't thrown around that word very much in this epistle. But we are, in God's view, saints, set apart ones, separated ones, holy ones. Those are all legitimate translations of that word. It's the same word that when it's used adjectively, that is as an adjective, it's translated holy. So the Lord here looks at us and He says the Spirit of God is praying for the saints. We've been set apart from the world, set apart to God for His purposes, and the Spirit is praying for exactly what we need. He says in verse 27, "Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Now that language and phraseology is a bit obscure, but I think what it's saying there is that the Spirit prays in a way that God understands completely what He's talking about. There's no miscommunication. There's no, "Well, the Spirit asked for this, but the Father," I say it reverently, "the Father didn't quite get it, didn't quite understand what He was asking, so He gave Him something else." No, that will never happen. The Spirit prays perfectly according to the will of God, according to the need of the hour, and according to what God wants done. And God perfectly understands what the Spirit prays. So there's no possibility of misunderstanding or miscommunication within the Godhead, and therefore there's no possibility of our need not being met by God. Because you have the perfect Holy Spirit of God praying for us, and the perfect Father who understands the Spirit, listening to the prayer, shall we say. So it is a tremendous ministry exercised on our behalf of these persons of the Godhead praying for us. And we'll find later in the chapter, the Lord Jesus is also making intercession for us too. But then we come to verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, often we pull that verse out of context and we quote that. That's a favorite memory verse. And it's sort of our way of saying, well, you know, the world says, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. You know, it's sort of like, well, I can't do anything about it anyway, so I'll throw up my hands and say, que sera, sera. Some Christians act like that's what Romans 8:28 is. Well, all things work together for good. I have no idea why this is happening or what it's about, but all things work together for good. Well, indeed, that's true. All things do work together for good, but it's more potent when you consider it in context. Because he's just talked about in verse 27, according to the will of God is how that verse ends. And now he's going to talk about just what is it that God wills? What is God's purpose? What is God after in human history? Well, God is going to work all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Those who are in a relationship with God by love, those who are saved, those who are called saints in the previous in verse 26, as we saw, these people have a purpose, a good purpose that God is working out for them. Well, what is the good? I mean, you get into a car accident, you get injured. What is the good in that? You lose your job, you say, what is the good in that? You lose a family member or a close friend, they pass into eternity. You say, what is the good of that? Well, here is the good of it. We've got to read on to verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You see, God's great purpose and aim for humanity is to fill heaven with people that are like the Lord Jesus Christ. People that resemble Him in the sense that they're there in glorified bodies like He has, but what's more, people that display the character of Christ, which is love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, long-suffering, self-control, all these wonderful fruit of the Spirit that we read about in Galatians chapter 5. It's like the wisdom that is from above that James speaks about, that is first pure and peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated and so forth. It's like the description of love in 1 Corinthians 13. All of those things are characteristics of the Lord Jesus. And what God wants to do with human beings is to take them and make them like His Son. He is the prototype man, if you will. It's not the first Adam that God wants to take to be with Him for eternity, because the first Adam failed miserably, didn't he? It's the last Adam that Romans chapter 5 tells us believers are united to. He becomes the one that God wants to fill glory with. Well, I want to tell you, excuse me, God's gospel of salvation isn't plan B. You know, some people think, well, God created the world and He made the world perfect and it was beautiful and there was no sin in it and no disease and no tornadoes or earthquakes or volcanoes. And everything was going along swimmingly until one day Adam sinned. And that ruined God's plans. Oh, no way. God knew about that before it ever took place. And it wasn't plan B that sent the Lord Jesus to this earth. God had already planned it from eternity past. He speaks in 1 Peter chapter 1 about the Lamb who was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but in these last times was manifested for you. God has a plan of salvation that is older than this creation. Before God ever created one neutrino or quark or whatever the smallest bits of physics are, before He made one atom or one molecule or one compound or one thing that we know of in this world, God already knew what He was going to do in sending His Son to the earth. God already knew what He was going to do with His people who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God foreknew them. God already knew ahead of time what was going to take place with us believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of people have taken these verses and they've, again, pulled them out of context and they've kind of done a lot of deductive reasoning. And because it says here that God foreknew us, He also predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. And they say, well, there you are. Because God foreknew us, and because God predestined us, then we had absolutely nothing to do with it. We cannot choose. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. In fact, the Bible tells us quite clearly, we must choose. Ye must be born again. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it says. Repent and believe the gospel. God commands all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17 says. Well, you say, how do you reconcile that? How do you bring together the fact that God foreknew us and God predestined us, and yet we must believe and we must be saved? Well, I don't have to explain it. They're both in God's Word, so I take them both. And when you get into deductive reasoning and you start building a philosophical system around the Scriptures, you can come to all kinds of errors that are not in Scripture. And some people that have built such systems have then delimited the atonement of Christ. and have said that the Lord Jesus didn't die for the world. Well, he died for the world, but world isn't actually world, they say. And he only died for the elect. Well, again, the Bible never says that. So you start coming to deductions that the Bible never says. It's far better to leave Scripture say what it says and to say, well, in my finite mind, I can't figure out all the purposes of God, but I'm going to believe God's word. So when God says he foreknew and predestined, I believe him. I believe I'm saved, not because I thought it up. And if you're saved, you're not saved because you thought it up. You're not saved because you were better than the next guy. You're not saved based on any merit of your own, and neither am I. We are saved by grace through faith. And that's the way God has planned it. But this is a very old plan that stretches back into eternity past, where God already knew what he was going to do with us, predestined us. And these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, he says. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So you see, it's all spoken in the prophetic tense, rather in the prophetic past tense. Literally, in grammar, it's the past tense. He's talking as if this is already done. And yet, we're not already glorified, are we? We're not in glory yet. We're not in our glorified bodies. At least, I hope not, because you look the same as you did before lunch. If you've been glorified, I didn't get the memo. And I don't feel glorified. We're not glorified yet, are we? We're not what we're going to be with the Lord in glory. And yet he's talking like we are already glorified. Why does he do that? Well, he's speaking prophetically. Because there's absolutely no doubt the same God who foreknew us, the same God who predestined us, the same God who called us, the same God who justified us, that's all past. He's the same God who shall glorify us, and that's not in doubt. So he speaks of that as being past already too. In other words, whatever happens to us in life, suffering, trials, pain, good stuff, bad stuff, somewhere in between, whatever happens to us in life, if we are a believer, what we may be sure of is that we're going to be glorified with the Lord, come what may. It doesn't matter anything else. It doesn't matter what happens. It doesn't matter how bad things get. God will glorify us. And that's tremendously encouraging. That whatever happens, whatever diagnosis your doctor gives you, whatever happens in your family, whatever happens to your business, whatever happens in your home life, if everything else caves in around you and the very ground beneath your feet feels like it's crumbling, God says, here's what's true. Here's what's sure. I know you. I've called you. I've justified you. And I will glorify you. There's no doubt about that. What a wonderful future we have. What wonderful security. So he says, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And Mr. Darby translates that a bit more literally. He says, if God for us, who against us? That's really all there is. If God is for us, then who can possibly oppose? Who can stand up against God? Who can be put in the same sentence with God as a rival, as someone powerful as he is? You know, there have been religions in the world, such as Zoroastrianism, that teach dualism. They teach that good and evil are eternal and they are equal powers. And so they're always fighting against one another. And you have a good God and you have an evil God. And they fight against one another. Many people have this notion. And they're evenly matched. So it's always kind of a draw. Sometimes the negative gets the upper hand. Sometimes the good gets the upper hand. Well, the God, the real God, the living God, the God whom the Bible speaks about, he's not like that at all. He is so powerful that nobody else can be mentioned in the same breath. He's in a class by himself. There's nobody in the same league with God. If God for us, who against us? It's a rhetorical question. Nobody can be against us. Well, he starts to ask a series of rhetorical questions. He says, "He who did not spare his own son," verse 32, "but delivered him up for us all, how shall we not with him also freely give us all things?" This is a measure of how much God is for us. You say God's for us. How do we know He's for us? And how much may we expect God to give us? Well, he says, "He who spared not his son, how shall he not with him freely give us all things?" If a philanthropist came on the scene and said, "You know, I hear you're indebted. How much are you in debt?" "Oh, you're in debt $1 million? Okay, I'll write a check. I'll pay $1 million to pay off your debts." And you say, "My, that's wonderful. I'm so glad I have a philanthropist who's come to my aid and written a check to pay off all my debts. But I still have a problem. My wallet's empty. I don't have any money in it. And I need gas in my car." "Oh, I couldn't ask him, you know, for $20 to put some gas in the car. I couldn't ask him." Would that make any sense? If you're sitting there saying, "You know, I don't think the man would give me $20. The man who gave you $1 million, you don't think he'd give you 20? And I mean, you may feel a little awkward after he's given you so much, but you would say to yourself, "If he's willing to give me such a great sum, then certainly he'll give me a much tinier sum. That should be no problem." If someone gave their child to save your life, and they were going to give one of their vital organs to be transplanted into your body to save you, would you not think that they would be willing to do something much less for you? If they're willing to give you their son's life to save yours, and then you decide that you need a meal, don't you think they'd provide it if they could? Yes, if someone's willing to give something of such great value, even the supreme value, then certainly they must be willing to give us anything we ask for. And he says here, "He who did not spare his own son." How much does God love us? Well, John 3:16 puts it better than anyone could, doesn't it? "For God so loved," not just loved, "so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." That is the measure of God's love. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He who spared not his own son, he who gave us the most supreme gift ever given, how shall we not with him freely give us all things? You see, in light of Calvary, in light of what God has already given, in light of him sparing not his son, but subjecting him to the pain and suffering of the cross and judging him for our sins there, we can't doubt the goodness of God. We can't doubt that God is for us. That's been proven. God is for us. So he'll freely give us all things with his son. Well, verse 33, he asks, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" I like that terminology. God's elect. We are chosen by God. God wants us. God has selected us to be his. Who will bring a charge against us? It is God who justifies. God's already said, "You're declared righteous." Who's going to come and try and say, "No, they're not"? Who can contradict God on that matter? The righteous judge of the universe, the one who will do right, has justified us. Then he asks verse 34, "Who is the one who condemns?" It is Christ who died. Christ who was condemned for us, in other words. And furthermore, is also risen. That shows that the condemnation has been taken away. That proves Romans 8 verse 1. "There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Why does it prove it? Because Christ died to pay for that. Christ was condemned for us, but then he rose again, proving that God had accepted payment, proving that He's removed our sins as far as the east is from the west, and that He's buried them in the deepest sea. Who's going to condemn? Christ is risen. Furthermore, He's even at the right hand of God. So, if you somehow ask, how is it that the Lord Jesus came to be walking on the earth again after the crucifixion? And someone might say, well, God raised Him from the dead, and that proves that He was accepted. Well, how do we know that proves it? Well, furthermore, He ascended into heaven. Today, the Lord Jesus is on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's on the Father's right hand. He's in the place of authority of heaven, the place of acceptance. You can't be any more acceptable than what the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven today. And that's the acceptableness we have before God. We're accepted in the Beloved One, Ephesians 1 says. Well, who's going to condemn us? Because Christ is risen and He's ascended. He's at the right hand of God. And, as if you have any further doubt, who also makes intercession for us. So what does the Lord Jesus do when He goes into that place of acceptability? He makes intercession for us. He prays for our needs. He's functioning as our great high priest, as Hebrews chapter 7 would tell us. Verse 35, he asks, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, now that is the word meaning a pressing down, the pressures and difficulties of this life, or distress, the problems that we feel internally in our hearts, or persecution, that is the outward opposition and attacks of unbelievers, or famine, well, it's pretty obvious what that is, or nakedness, or peril, that is a danger, or sword. Can any of those things separate us from the love of God? No. But all of these things were well known, even in the Old Testament, because he quotes verse 36. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now that is a quote from the 44th Psalm. Psalm 44, verse 22, particularly. And that is a psalm of the sons of Korah, which if you go back and study it, we won't for sake of time this morning, but the psalmist starts talking about what the Lord had done for Israel in the past. And he says, you know, Lord, we've heard about what you've done of old, how you've delivered your people, how you've done signs and miracles and done all kinds of wonderful things for them. But then about midway through the psalm, he changes his tone dramatically. And he says, but now, Lord, it looks like you've thrown us away. It looks like you've cast us off. Now we're being persecuted. Now we're being harassed. Now we're having problem after problem. And he goes on through this psalm. And finally, at the end of the psalm, he says, Lord, please step in again and do what you used to do and save us. That's the gist of the psalm. And toward the end of that psalm, he's saying, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. But look at how Paul interprets that quotation, verse 37. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. It's as if he's educating the psalmist and saying, now listen, everything you said was true, and I know you had it hard. But let me tell you the outcome of your sufferings and the outcome of the persecution. You are not the victim, you are the victor. You are not the loser, you're the conqueror. You're not the conquered, you're the conqueror. In fact, you're more than a conqueror, he says. Well, how can you be more than a conqueror? You either conquer or you don't. If I say I want to conquer the city of Pottstown and I've got an army, well, you can check, did Keith succeed or not? You know, was he able to take control of the city and install himself as king? Or was he not able to? But here he says we're more than conquerors. So think of the best kind of victory, the strongest victor, and then, you know, square that, cube that, take it to the 44th power, whatever you want to do. That's what we are in Christ. God has given us the victory. There's no thought of loss. So regardless of the persecution, the distress, the famine, the peril, the nakedness, the sword. Regardless of all these things, God knew about them. They're not out of God's control. They're all part of that good that He's working out in Romans 8:28. They're all being used to the good end of bringing about His purpose. What purpose? The purpose of conforming us to the image of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God is using all of those things, not for our defeat, but for our victory. Not to bring us low, but eventually to exalt us. To glorify us with Christ. That is what God does with pain and with suffering. For He says, I am persuaded, verse 38, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now notice how many times He mentions love in this section. Back here He says, He who gave His Son for us, how shall He not freely with us give us all things? But then He speaks about the love of Christ in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then in verse 37, yea, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And then you come down to verse 39. Nothing is going to be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, through all of this height and depth and persecution and distress and famine and problem, through all of this, He keeps repeating something. God loves you. God loves you. God's love in Christ is secure to you. The fact that you're having these problems doesn't mean God doesn't love you. In fact, it's the evidence that God loves you. Because even through all these problems, He's not going to let you go, and He's going to take the problems Himself and use them to prepare you for glory. Now, let me give you a medical illustration. You have wonderful people in this world called orthopedic surgeons. Orthopedic surgeons can be very brutal. I mean, you should be thankful you live in an age of anesthesia if you've ever had any orthopedic surgery. A knee replacement, a hip replacement, anything like that. You know, work on your tendons or your muscles. You should be glad they knock you out, because they tie you down to the table and they will bend your arm and leg around like you wouldn't believe. I mean, they will put you into positions. You'll look more like a pretzel than a person when they're doing surgery on you sometimes. And they are merciless. They will cut open your body and they will go in and they will scrape and they will saw and sometimes they will hammer and they will chisel. And you look at their tools sometimes and you think, you know, I'm in the wrong place. I wandered into the Black & Decker department at Sears or something. You know, this can't be something a doctor's going to use, let alone on me. You say, how can that be good that they're going to hammer and chisel and cut and saw and do all the things that they do to you? Well, it's going to be good. Because after they get done doing all that to you, it's with the intention that you function better, isn't it? And, you know, I remember in my own experience being told as a child, if you have this surgery and it doesn't go well, you may be in a wheelchair now. If you don't have it, you'll be in one by the time you're 15. And by God's grace, He used those surgeries, and I'm obviously not in a wheelchair, and I can walk to this day, for which I'm thankful. But that wouldn't have happened without them going in and cutting. And afterwards, when I was recovering, the physical therapist putting me all through all kinds of physical pain with the greater goal in mind that I might walk. And you know, there are people today who have elective surgery. Why you would elect to have surgery, I don't know. But they want to look better, you know. And you have some strange people in our society who say, I want to look like a movie star. I want to look specifically like Brad Pitt, they say. So they take a picture of Brad Pitt and they go into the cosmetic surgeon and they say, make me look like Brad Pitt. And nowadays it's amazing what these surgeons can do, you know. They can do a little bit of liposuction here and a pull here and a nip there and a tuck there and, you know, all kinds of things. And they actually make some of these people look like their hero or heroine, as the case may be. Now, that's sad. But did you ever see pictures of a person after they've had cosmetic surgery? I mean, right after they've had it. The proverbial nose job, you know. If somebody has a nose job, do you know what they look like the next day? They look like they've gone 12 rounds with Muhammad Ali. I mean, both their eyes are black and their face is puffy and swelled up. They look horrible. And you might say, man, I hope the other guy looks worse than you. You know, what kind of a fight did you get into? And they'd say, no, I've had surgery. Well, you say, why would you subject yourself to all of that? Well, I want to look like Brad Pitt in the end. Well, what a foolish and vain thing that is to do. Because whatever cosmetic surgery they have, whatever they do to them, it's all going to fade. Their body's eventually going to crumble to dust. It's not going to mean anything. But if I may use that as an illustration of something much higher, God will take the pain of this life, the trials and tribulations and persecutions and distresses and famines and nakedness and peril and sword. God will take all of those things and God will use them in His hand like a master surgeon, like scalpel, to cut away at our flesh, to cut away those bits of us that are ugly and unseemly, to chisel away at those extraneous parts of us that are no longer needed. And at the end of the day, you know what we're presented looking like? Not like Brad Pitt, thank the Lord. But we are presented looking like the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5, speaking of it collectively in regard to the church, says we're presented to Himself without spot or blemish or any such thing. But what a wonderful God we have, who is willing to take all of the painful and hard things of life and use them as the very means of conforming us to the image of His Son. And the end isn't in jeopardy. There's no doubt about where this is going to end up. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to end up in glory like the Lord Jesus, conformed to His image. What a Savior. So as has been remarked upon elsewhere, this chapter that begins with no condemnation ends with no separation. Nothing shall ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful God we have. And in this chapter we find not only the Holy Spirit working on our behalf, but the Father and the Son, all working with the one great aim of making us holy and conforming us to Christ's image and presenting us in glory with Himself. Father, we thank Thee for Thy great work, for this tremendous purpose. What a good it is. We cannot ask for anything higher or better than what we've been given in Christ. What a glorious destiny we have in Him. And we're thankful it began before time began. It dates from eternity past, and we didn't think of it. We didn't deserve it. We didn't bring it to pass. But we receive it as a free gift from our Father in heaven, and we glorify Thee for Thy goodness. We thank Thee, O Lord, even though we don't understand everything we've read today in this passage, we thank Thee for the great good that it awaits us, to be glorified with the Lord Jesus. We groan, await the redemption of the body. But as we await that, we know it's certain, for we have the first fruits of the Spirit within. We give Thee thanks in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.